Now, I don't want you turning in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 3. How's that? There is a faculty called the imagination. It is a faculty that is taken away by all forms of visual media today, but in our constant battle to be countercultural, I want you to use something called your imagination. I'm going to use the New International Version of Daniel chapter 3 in verses 1 through 30. I want you to close your eyes. You're not in danger of making an image of the Lord Jesus here and sinning in that way. But try to picture this plain of Dura, these three men who stand. The topic of the sermon series beginning today is here. We stand and advance. And remember that this is all true. Daniel chapter 3, so close your eyes, or if you want to leave them open and look down to the floor, but however you do it, try to picture this truth of what happened some 2,800 years ago in human history. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, 90 feet high and 9 feet wide, and set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. He then summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. So the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "This is what you are commanded to do, O peoples, nations, and men of every language. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace." Therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshipped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Now, at this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You've issued a decree, O king, that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of gold, and that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews whom you've set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, who pay no attention to you, O king. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold that you have set up." Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up? Now when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what god will be able to rescue you from my hand?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude toward them changed. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times hotter than usual and commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. So these men wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent and the furnace so hot that the flames of the fire killed the men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leaped to his feet in amazement and asked his advisors, "Wasn't it three men that we tied up and threw into the fire?" They replied, "Certainly, O king." He said, "Look, I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed. And the fourth looks like a son of the gods." Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, "Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here." So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, and the satraps, prefects, governors, and royal advisors crowded around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their head singed, their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angels and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command, and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses be turned into piles of rubble, for no other god can save in this way." And then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. And that's not myth, folks. That really happened. Ephesians chapter 6. Now I want you to turn in your Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 6. Notice the number of references to standing. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. In your New Testaments. Ephesians 6 and verse 10. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to literally stand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly, as literally as it is necessary that I speak. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God will abide forever." Hymn number 331, not what's listed in your bulletin, but hymn number 331, "We Need the Spirit to Work by the Word." We're going to use the words of hymn number 331, "Come, O Come, Thou Quickening," means life-giving spirit. And we're going to use stanzas 1, 2, and 4, hymn 331. Let's stand together and sing 1, 2, and 4. we pray that you would grant the life-giving and transforming Spirit, and that Spirit would attend preaching of your word to transform us into Shadrachs, Meshachs, and Abednegos, to transform us into Christians who stand and thereby advance. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ, and we confirm that we desire to be heard as we say together, Amen. Please be seated. Turn back in your Bibles to Ephesians 6. We have had an emotionally stretching past two Lord's Days in September. First Sunday of September, when some of you were away for the Labor Day weekend, it was an emotional time to have the Lord's Supper and the congregational meal, but to realize that this was the last time that we would, unless we have a joint service, we would be with the some three dozen of our brothers and sisters who have committed themselves to the work in Queens, knowing that they would be going to be with that work as they did last Sunday. And to see people stick around and say, wow, it just dawned on us. It felt a little bit like a child getting ready to go off to college, you know, and the parents and the children feeling that way. And I was reminded again that many years a pastor reminded me of a lesson that has been so priceless. There's a corporate expression of in losing your life, you save it. And we have now in four occasions with Christo El Rey, we have given a portion of our life, as it were, our congregational membership for church plants. And yet we have seen how in various ways God has continued to bring even greater blessing here and blessing to others. And then, of course, last week, the excitement of a profession of faith by one who is to be married to one of our church members next month, of the ordination and installation of Eric Farkas. And that's a glorious thing. As I was telling one of our families, this is a true biblical charismatic movement. The Lord gifts and graces people for office, and they're recognized in an orderly way, and they're ordained and so forth. And it's beautiful to see how the Lord Jesus Christ formed a man and has formed another man to be a deacon in this church. And then on Sunday evening to realize now the Lord's Supper is part of our worship each week, and to conclude our Lord's days, as we'll be doing on most of our Sundays, with a time of supping and drinking with our Lord at his table. A glorious last couple of Sundays this has been. And now you feel kind of a downer. School's begun and the people in Queens are there and Christo El Rey got the place. And now the Lord's Supper, we know it's weekly. And so now what? Well, this is as Pastor Miller mentioned yesterday, this is an adjusting time for us as a church. Hopefully now as elders, we'll have a little bit more time to address some things locally. And we are very aware that our Sundays are really demanding here. We had a minister from our own presbytery visit us some months ago, maybe about a year ago or so. He said, I could never pastor here. And Pastor Miller asked him one day, he said, it's too intense. He said, you folks are intense about the way you sing. You're intense about the way you pray. You're intense about the way you partake of the Lord's Supper. You're intense in the preaching. You're intense in your fellowship. So I'm just worn out from being here, let alone from that. And it's true, and it's a wonderful thing, but it is tiring. And we realize on the Lord's Day we need to be concerned particularly for the senior pastor in the morning with time elements and so forth. So we're working. We're working on these things. And we also are working on how we can make use of scriptural, suitable, and singable songs beyond the Trinity hymnal that are reflective of the Word of God, that don't pander to a carnival-like atmosphere in church, but that do expand our repertoire of the praises of God. So we're working on all of these things here, and you'll see the effects of these things as time goes on. Anyway, Pastor Miller and I, and working with the session on what we're to preach with the new series, as you know, last Sunday night, Pastor Miller began a series in a historical portion of the Bible. Now, all the Bible is about history in some ways, or many ways, but it began in 1 Samuel, a marvelous introduction to that book. And the evening messages and the services, a bit shorter with the Lord's Supper, designed to focus us on the story of the Old Testament as it focuses on Christ. And then, God willing, in November, I will begin a series on the Gospel of John. And as I told you, no jokes, I have never faced a book to preach on that I have had more trepidation about than John. It is, to my mind, probably the most challenging book of the Bible, next to Ecclesiastes, Pastor Miller. And in fact, frankly, I find John more challenging to think about preaching on than Revelation. But it is designed that you might believe in Christ. And that burden drives me for that series. That'll begin in November because I'm away the first two Sundays in October. Dr. Richard Gaffin will be here the last Sunday in October. You're in for a real treat under his ministry, emeritus professor at Westminster Seminary. So I got two messages left in this month, one in October. What do you do? And part of this was spawned thinking about Pastor Miller's series. I love it. Real in Your Face. We are Presbyterians. I have a real simple answer to why we're Presbyterians, because they are in heaven. The people are before the elders on the throne. That's sufficient to make me a Presbyterian, heavenly form of worship. But as I thought about that and reflected on my vacation, I think it's good that we take a few weeks just to deal with some real basics of our faith, but not in a pedantic way. I'm entitling this series, Here We Stand and Advance. And it's something of a distillation of something that either Pastor Miller or I will do, God willing, down the line, where we give a fuller statement of what we believe, but kind of a condensed, Here We Stand and Advance. Now let me first of all explain this title to you. I am quite obsessed with this language of standing in the Bible. Now, standing, when you think of someone standing, it conveys conviction, it conveys boldness, it even conveys victory. One of my pet peeves, those of you who have been here for very long, I got loads of pet peeves. One of them, I'm thankful to the Lord, we've got this one in our presbytery, men who would sit when they would be examined in theology. You know, this kind of thing, for those of you, you can see me, you know, just kind of sit, stretch out. Well, what do you believe God is? God is a spirit, infinite. I don't like that. That really bugs me. I had to say it in Presbytery. They're used to it, but they got rid of it. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And I want to stand and convey that to you. You men were soldiers. Soldiers don't sit and slouch. They stand. And if you've won, you're standing. And you see this language. It's interesting. It's in all of Paul's epistles. Romans 5 in verse 2, this grace in which we stand. Romans 11 in verse 20, you stand as opposed to being cut off by faith. Romans 14, to his own master, he stands or falls, and God is able to make him stand. 1 Corinthians 15, 1, the gospel in which you stand. One of my favorites. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 13, watch, stand fast in the faith. The King James has it, quit you like men, be brave, be strong, stand in the faith. Galatians 5, 1, stand fast in the liberty with which Christ has made you free. What a glorious text. Stand boldly in the liberty with which Christ has made you free. Stand fast in one spirit, Philippians 1:27. Stand fast in the Lord, beloved, Philippians 4:1. Colossians 4:12. Ticking off each of Paul's epistles. Stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. 1 Thessalonians 3:8. We live. We really are blessed if you stand fast in the Lord. 2 Thessalonians 2:15, stand fast and hold the traditions you've received. Peter 2, 1 Peter 5:12, the true grace of God in which you stand. Now there's warning, let him who stands take heed lest he fall. Right? But if you look in Ephesians 6 where we are now, notice how Paul brings all of that together. Verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Therefore, verse 13, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand, literally stand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand therefore, having your loins girded up with your waist with truth and so on. Stand, stand, stand. Here we stand and advance. Brothers and sisters, if you don't get anything else out of this, I want you to get this, because it is big business now to decry once again how utterly wicked and debauched and irrevocably hopeless things are, particularly under the present presidential administration. Christians, wickedness, wherever it exists, under whatever administration, in whatever time, wickedness inevitably falls of its own weight. Wickedness is a rotten tree with a rotten trunk, with rotten branches and rotten fruit, and insect and maggot-infested creatures in it that eventually bows over and collapses. Now, the smell and the look is miserable in the midst of it. But eventually, wickedness collapses of its own weight. That doesn't mean we shouldn't oppose wickedness. We're responsible, absolutely. But eventually, that's what happens. Let me give you an example. And it was in the psalm from which we sang this morning. Look at Psalm 9 and verse 15. The nations have sunk down in the pit which they made, in the net which they hid, their own foot is caught. The Lord is known by the judgment he executes. Now, certainly, it's not of its own weight by some kind of natural law. This is under the judgment of God. But wickedness falls of its own weight in the economy of God. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. And it's the next word that I want you to think about. Higayon. It means not just stop and think about this, Selah, which is there. Meditate on this. The world is so terrible. The wicked is snared by the work of his own hands. I'm not saying you don't oppose iniquity, you do. But brothers and sisters, we've got something very, very important to do in the midst of this wickedness that's rotting around us. And it is to advance by standing. Advance by standing. I'm trying to think of illustrations for this. I thought, oh, well, Sparta's 300. The 300 Spartans, Battle of Thermopylae, they stood valiantly. But they also got wiped out. I thought of the cross beam that looked like a cross at the World Trade Center that was a wonderful emblem of hope. But some 2,500 people were killed around it. So that doesn't cut it. And I thought, Bill, think of your Bible. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They stood. They didn't fight. They didn't take up. They simply, literally, stood and said, we're not going to bow down to your idols. And boy, did they advance. And promoted over Babylon. And if you want something extra biblical, it's a study in itself. Rome, a rotted, morally disgusting cesspool. With things in the first century that were shockingly like our century, our day, fell of its own rotten weight. And what was left standing was the Christian church. Now, imperfect, yes, okay. But the gospel was still there. And if it hadn't been, there wouldn't be Western civilization. Okay, so you see the idea. To advance, we stand. And as I've mulled over this, there's four P's that I think describe what it is to stand. And I want to deal with two of them today, and they really need to be together. Look with me, please, at John chapter 5 and verse 39. Okay? John chapter 5 and verse 39. Now, in this context, Jesus is dealing with the religious teachers who really don't know what to do with the Lord Jesus and John the Baptizer who has come before him. And Jesus, in essence, says, He says in verse, they said, you know, we've studied the Bible and we can't put you together with this victorious Messiah that we've read in the Bible. And Jesus really stuns them in verse 38 of John 5. He says, you don't have his word abiding in you because whom he sent, him, you don't believe. He says, you missed the key to this Bible you're studying. The one spoken of in this whole Old Testament has been sent. That's moi, that's me. And you don't believe me. And then he astounds them by saying what are the first two P's of how we stand and advance. This is an indicative, a statement, something that's true. You search, you diligently search. The English word ransack would be close to even the pronunciation of the Greek word here. You investigate, you study, you search the scriptures diligently. For in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. First P. Propositions. Propositions are words. They are statements. They are clauses. They are promises. They are warnings. They are things that are true because they come from the mouth of God. Propositions. That's the way even the Jews of Jesus' day understood the scriptures. Scriptures, script is writing. Scriptures means the writings. It was as if to the Jews there was no other writing. Like we say, the book, as if there's no other book, the Bible. The writings, as if there's no other writings. The scriptures were understood rightly as the Word of God. And brothers and sisters, as simple and as basic as this is, we must never forget it. We stand by saying before the watching world, there are things that God Himself has spoken, and they are true whether you believe them or not, propositions. Now, let me show you three texts, two of which you're very familiar with, but the other that should be in this little bag regarding the scriptures that you're to have. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. All scripture. Now, Paul is dealing with Timothy here about the Old Testament. The New Testament is in the process of being written, but there's no NIV yet or ESV or King James Version. It's being written by the apostles who were then alive. So he's referring to the Old Testament here. Primarily, all scripture is God breathed out. Words are breath that move from the throat, over the tongue, through the teeth and the lips. And words come out. All scripture is God breathed out and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be complete, thoroughly equipped unto every good work. Man of God, technical term for the prophet or an officer, but any Christian. Why scripture, man of God? Folks, if you're a person of God, you are bound, wrapped, drawn, formed by the words God gives. That's why the minister is preeminently a minister of the word. But see the assumption here. Scripture, the word of God, that we might be thoroughly equipped unto every good work. Remarkable statement. All scripture, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, 1 Samuel, is breathed out by God. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20. Peter, in the process of dealing with false teachers, after he says in verse 19, so we have the prophetic word, that is the Old Testament words of prophecy, confirmed. And this is referring back to the transfiguration of Christ. This is my beloved Son. I'm well pleased in Him. He brings together Moses and Elijah. We have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed. Listen to. As a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. What gives Peter the audacity to say You need to give heed to these words in the same way you give heed to the sun to direct your way, knowing this first above everything else. No prophecy of Scripture, not distinguishing prophecy from history, but none of the Scripture that is prophecy, that tells forth words, is of any private interpretation. That's not referring to what you do when you interpret the Bible, but you must be careful how you interpret the Bible. He says, for prophecy, the word of God never came by the will of man. Yes, Moses wrote. Yes, Isaiah wrote. Yes, Zechariah wrote. But ultimately, it's not their will. Holy men of God spoke as they were picked up and borne along by the Holy Spirit, as a wave would carry a piece of wood. And there's an integrity to the wood in itself, but it's borne along. That's how the Word of God came. And there isn't another book like this. No other book even claims to be God breathed out, of no private interpretation. And then people say, "But what about the New Testament? Isn't it beautiful how the Scriptures answer that?" 2 Peter chapter 3 and verses 14 and 16. Therefore, beloved brethren, chapter 3, verse 14. Looking forward to these things, new heavens and new earth, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. Now watch. As also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, not his own will, but given by the Holy Spirit, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and Romans and so on, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. Wow! Scriptures, Old Testament. Now, Peter says, Paul has been writing to you these epistles with the wisdom given to him, and even as people distorted the Old Testament, they distort Paul, still happens today, as they've done the rest of Scripture. Paul's words are Scripture, which is one of the many indicators of the New Testament adding to the Old Testament as the Word of God, propositions, statements of truth. But and you say, well, how do I know that? Well, not deal with that another time. He claims to be. Well, people say, well, that's circular reasoning. You believe it because God says it. Well, excuse me, with all due respect, God doesn't have a Wikipedia in back of him that you can program to try to find out if God is true. In the nature of the case, he's God. He is before all things. By him, all things consist. You can't get in back of him. You believe what he says. And there's internal proofs that the Bible is the Word of God throughout, and prophecies and so forth and so on. The perfections of the Bible. I mean, people read the Bible and say, wow, this describes me. It really describes the world. But folks, and I don't want to get on a tirade with this thing. Evolution really doesn't explain the world. We were talking about monarch butterflies last Saturday night at dinner. And monarch butterflies and how beautiful they are. And see, you know, they don't make sense by evolution. By evolution, those things should have been destroyed millions of years ago because they stand out like a sore thumb and they're easy to be destroyed. Why are they that way? Because they declare the majesty of God. That makes sense. And so as you read the Bible, just read it, you say, wow, this really explains the world. Internal proof is external proofs from archaeology. And so above all, that's the Holy Spirit. I mean, really, when you're converted, you say, the more I read the Bible, the more I see this thing is not a mere human production, right? Okay, so there's all of it, but it's proposition. But here's what I want you to see here. Specifically, these are truth claims rooted in human history. It's not just, I believe the Bible is the Word of God. Muslims say they believe the Quran is the Word of God. But see, this is what makes the Bible so different. It is full of history. 1 Kings, in the 480th year after God brought his children out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of the reign of Solomon. That's God who says these things really happened in my history. That's a whole lot different than statements like simply, God is just, he's going to wipe out the unbeliever. In the year that King Uzziah died, and it came to pass in those days, there went out a decree from Caesar that all the world should be registered. This first took place in the reign of Quirinius. I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He rose again according to the Scriptures. He was seen. These are things of a God who doesn't utter moral gas. He acts in history. And it compels your faith because God describes what is really the backbone of human history. If you don't believe me, I would urge you to buy a copy. Get this from an OP minister. Buy a copy of the Quran. You can get it on Amazon. You can get it inexpensively. Seriously. People are Muslims, and you should be familiar with their holy book. You read one page of the Quran, and you will see how utterly different its world is from the world of the Bible. It is a series of ejaculated religious statements by Muhammad. But it's not God-breathed out Scripture. And so don't be afraid to compare these things, truths given in history, and over against a culture that says, you're just trying to impose your will on me by truth. Say, no, but God's word is true. And he would bind you by his own word for your own deliverance. That's why, folks, preaching through the Bible, expository preaching, really seriously studying the Bible because it's the Word of God. I think even in Bible studies, saying we want to answer common objections to the Bible as the Word of God. We don't have anything to fear. Stand on what the Word of God says. Okay? So number one, propositions. Thus says the Lord. Now here's the problem. And it's a big one. And you know what I'm talking about. Bible bangers. People that can bludgeon people with the Bible. Thus says the Lord, quoting Scripture right and left. Second P, person. These propositions focus us on the glorious person of Christ. Once again, John chapter 5 and verse 39. Jesus says, you ransack the Scriptures. And he doesn't criticize them for ransacking, studying the Scriptures. He says, you think you have eternal life in them, but these are they which testify of me, and you're not willing to come to me that you might have life. A person. A person. The Scriptures speak of me. Folks, the propositions of the Bible are ultimately about Jesus. And I don't know a simple way to describe this. A massive landscape where everything focuses on one center of attention. Yeah, that's probably appropriate. Everything connected to that one center of attention here, that's true. But to think of specifics, Isaiah 53, 725 years before the birth of Christ, he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquity, the punishment, the chastisement for our shalom was upon him. By his stripes we are healed. That's not about Israel. Sinful Israel can't heal sinful Israel's wounds. Born a ruler from Judah who would be born in Bethlehem, Ephrathah, not the little Bethlehem in northern Palestine, there were two of them, but the one in the area of Jerusalem, specific prophecy. Surely they focus on Christ. There's types, there's pictures. I mean, basically, the whole Bible is about Christ's suffering and glory. What's the Bible about? Suffering and glory. Job, the Bible in miniature, suffering and, right? Okay. But then there's this massive big picture. When I was at Daggett Lake, you know, believe it or not, as a pastor, you really don't get a whole lot of time to just soak yourself in the Bible because you enjoy reading the Bible, because you're thinking about Sunday school class, preaching and study and so on. So I took time in the morning. I used the NIV. I was in historical section. It was great, like coming up for air. Ah, large portions of Scripture. Something was interesting to me. Abraham goes to sacrifice Isaac on Moriah. Then what I was reading was David, who purchases a field for the building of a temple on Moriah. A place, Isaac was the beautiful firstborn son. The temple was an absolutely perfectly formed building on Moriah. It was a place of sacrifice on Moriah. Real sacrifice, not just a stab almost to the neck. A temple that would be destroyed on Moriah. It's a temple that would experience the wrath of God because of the sins of its people on Moriah. And rebuilt on Moriah. Moriah having another temple that was still not as glorious as the first. Two parts to Moriah, where the Dome of the Mount is today. And at the far end of that little range was a place that the Jews knew of as Golgotha, the place of a sun, of the place of a skull. And there God's firstborn son, his Isaac, would be the great lamb that Abraham told his son God would provide, caught in a thicket with a crown of thorns on his head. The temple in one perfect body bearing all the sins of a world of lost sinners on himself. And that temple would be rebuilt. On the third day, Jesus would come forth. And Jesus would have a glory as the latter temple, greater than the former. And then he'd go to another mount, not Moriah, where sacrifice had been accomplished, but Galilee of the Gentiles, to say, now, my mission into the whole world. That's not a mere human production. That over 1,500 years of history is one story that tells you about Jesus. And brothers and sisters, cults separate the Bible from its message. Cults say the Bible tells you you don't salute the flag. The Bible tells you you don't have blood transfusions. The Bible tells you you must wear this clothing. The Bible is a code book to tell you how you can date when Jesus is going to come back. That's a cult. That's not Christianity. The Bible tells you of Jesus' sufferings and of the glory that's to follow. And our goal as we read the Bible and as we learn it is not to look at it as some cryptogram, but to say how in general ways and specific ways does this Bible tell me of Jesus, who is the only Redeemer of God's elect, prophet, priest, and king. So that you read the Bible until Jesus kisses you with the kisses of his glorious mouth. And that's how you stand. The Bible made fun of in your school. To stand and say, I want you to know, I believe the historic Christian faith. Now, if you say I'm an Orthodox Presbyterian, they don't know what that means. Amish, Mennonite, Jehovah's Witness, Muslim, whatever it would be. But if you say, I want you to know, I hold the historic Christian faith. And the historic Christian faith has always held that the Bible is the Word of God. And I believe that. And the Bible proves itself to be, shows itself to be. What's the Bible about? It's about Jesus. See, because when people say, why do you want to spend so much time with the Bible? Come on. Life is more important than that. Say the Bible is about life. Jesus has said that we might have life and have it more abundantly. Yeah, but come on. You got to live it up while you're young. Sow your oats. You're not going to live long, you know. Oh, no, I am. Jesus has come that we might have everlasting life. Come on. You're going to suffer misery like everybody else. Live it up. Jesus has come to transform my sorrows so that he makes me more and more like his glorious self. And you don't do it in a smart way or a condescending way, but an inviting way. I want you to know about that Jesus and you advance. This past week, I was so encouraged, among many things, meeting with a couple of our young people, covenant young people, who have been brought up in this church, in this congregation, with a read the Bible, desire to follow the Lord faithfully. And I asked them a question you don't expect an Orthodox Presbyterian church to ask, minister to ask. If you could change three things in church life, what would they be? Of course, then they looked at one another and wondered, is he playing a joke on us or what? Orthodox Presbyterians don't change anything, right? And finally, one of them said, if I could change one thing, I would change it so more people knew about the church so they could come and learn the Word of God. And then on Friday night, when some 45 young people were here, to hear the Word of God presented as it challenges modern worldviews, I thought, praise the Lord. You stand. You stand. I'm sure Pastor Miller and Bracey told the young people, this is what the Bible says. And in that way, what advances are made? And that's what I want you to learn today. Stand. One, propositions. Thus says the Lord. It's true. Affirms itself to be, shows itself to be, the Holy Spirit teaches me that it is, okay. But it's about Jesus. And for your misery and for your death, Jesus gives happiness and he gives life. And that's why I want you to know about Jesus through the Bible too. What advance comes. And then I thought, I know the beautiful illustration of standing and advancing. Why, what Protestant wouldn't know about it? Martin Luther, German monk. Just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. If you don't recant, you're dead meat. That's Pastor Shishko's simple 21st century explanation of the edict. If Luther did not recant, there would be bounty hunters who could get him and kill him. Right? Luther agonizes. It's fascinating. The night before, he makes his great declaration at the Diet of Worms. What did he go through? He probably agonized because he knew that if he bowed the knee to the emperor and to the pope, he was dead meat. You'd agonize too. Next day, Master Luther, what say ye regarding your books and your tracts? To go against conscience is neither safe nor right. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. Here I stand. I can do no other. God helping me. P.S. Luther lived, and the world's never been the same since. Brothers and sisters, stand, stand, stand. Don't be moved. Stand, take heed lest ye fall, stand. On propositions that tell you about a person. And in that way you'll advance if you have at least one other thing that begins with a P that you need. We'll deal with that next week. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we thank you for this reminder of what we know to be true, but need to be reminded of. That there is thus saith the Lord written in 66 books of Holy Scripture, and that our own hearts, when changed by the Spirit, convince us that from internal things and external things, that the world can't be seen in any other way than as you've told us in Scripture. We marvel how justice and mercy, those things we can't put together with our philosophy and our reasoning, we're thankful that the cross brings these things together. And the greatest riddles of life, death, are conquered by Jesus and the resurrection. And knowing, our Lord, that the way by which misery is eliminated is by the one who's come that we might have abundant life and shalom. Oh God, may we cherish your words that tell us of a word made flesh. And then, our God, make us Shadrachs, Meshachs, Abednegoes, Martin Luthers. Make us Christians standing before a world that bows before its idols, knowing that in standing, we by grace will advance through Jesus Christ, our King. Amen. Hymn number 141, God and the Gospel of His Son, makes His eternal counsels known, where love and all its glory shines and truth is drawn in fairest lines. 141. Think of the words. Let's stand and sing the five stanzas of our propositions that tell us of the person and work of Christ. Marching orders. We have, first of all, greeting visitors who are with us. That's important to show that we're very glad you're here, especially Pastor Sam Chung at the back. Now, I'm assuming that's you, Pastor Chung. Good to have you with us. Pastor Chung is from New Song Church in Flushing, and that congregation is interested in affiliating with the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. So, Pastor Chung, hopefully nobody will do anything in here that will make you want to change your mind, and we'll do everything to convince you even more. Len and Jeanette Sanchez, from La Mirada, California, out on the left coast, coming east to get some sanity and also to be with son and daughter-in-law, John and Lindsay Sanchez. Good to have you folks with us. You folks can come to the house even though you're not single. I'm assuming nothing's changed since I saw you last, okay? And then Andrew Dixon, you get the award. You're here from Mbale, Uganda, and also one of our missionary associates there, and also from New Zealand as well. So, and this is glorious. The Lord is building a church of every tongue and tribe and nations, including Californians. And so we're thankful to have all of you here. Please greet these folks. Get your prayer lists at the back. I believe also there may be some items. I'm not sure, Pastor Miller, do we have a list for the prayer meeting on Wednesday night?
My understanding is that Wednesday evening.
Okay, all right. Okay, you have to be here Wednesday evening, but there is a prayer list. Please get that. A lot of updates in that. And Wednesday night, in the bulletin, you have some little notes about the Congregational Day of Prayer and Fasting, which the elders have called. The Lord knows we do a lot of feasting in our culture. Let's have a day or at least a few hours of fasting. Please be here at 7:30 for our time of corporate prayer. Those who were part of this earlier this year when we did this once, what an amazing evening. How God has answered prayer, right? So please be here for that on Wednesday night. Singles, at the manse, there's directions, church houses, and directions in the study if you need them, or some of our veteran singles here can point the way to you tonight. After worship, we have the fellowship time. If your last name is A through M, as in Mickey Mouse, A through M brings snack food for this evening. Also for tonight, I want to give you an update on a few things from Presbytery. Other updates are in the bulletin. Now, one last thing. I used to love magic as a child, and I want us to do a church magic act. There are still empty bottles from the Borough Pregnancy Counseling Center, which you are to fill up with pennies, dimes, nickels, dollars, checks, gold pieces, whatever, so we can help Borough Pregnancy Counseling Center. Here's the magic act. I want to see all those bottles disappear by the time I leave this church. Then I want to see them reappear full of pennies, nickels, dimes, dollars, and everything else. Okay? And then we'll give them to the Borough Pregnancy Counseling Center. Congregation, you go forth with propositions God has given to bless His people. The grace of the Lord Jesus, prophet, priest, and king, be with you all. Hymn number 312, if you need it, stanzas 3 and 4. From Psalm 72, we ask that God bring all of His blessings to the nation.
His large and great God.